Genesis chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, What a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means a breach. Afterwards his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Thank you, Jeremy. A long reading, difficult names and difficult subject matter, so thank you very much. Now I imagine a few of us here were probably slightly surprised that that passage is actually in the Bible. It's certainly one I never got taught in Sunday school. I don't know about you, I never remember any colouring sheets with Tamar the prostitute by the side of the road or anything like that. Maybe my Sunday school is different from yours. Apparently if you get hold of some of the very old Victorian Bibles, they contain this passage and a few other passages in much smaller print than the rest of the Bible. And I guess it's to indicate to people that perhaps they shouldn't be read in certain company. Now, I'm sure there are good reasons for us to be age-appropriate and to be careful, particularly in what we teach to our children. We also need to be careful, particularly in the way we speak about certain topics generally. It's very interesting, this chapter which deals with such adult subject matter. It's not vulgar in the way that it deals with it. But whilst acknowledging these kind of caveats, we also need to be careful that you and I are not more prudish than the Bible. You see, the Bible is made for real people who live in the real world. So if we were to listen long enough to conversations at the bar or by the water cooler, the conversations are very likely to be about things like men wanting the benefits of sex without the responsibilities attached, or things like women using sex to get what they really want. This is what the world that we live in is like. And these are the very topics which this chapter is addressing. And so you and I need to be careful as believers, if we are believers, not to be so straight-laced, not to be so uptight that we give the impression that God and the Bible are not really concerned with the real issues of this world, which clearly God is in this passage. And actually, it's as we look at human life in all its messiness, all its darkness and ugliness, that we do see the light of God's grace shining out all the more brightly, as we're going to see, I hope, today. So let's look, I've put there on the top of the sheets, this portrait in this chapter of the one who disregards God's plan. Now let's have a quick previously on the West Wing moment where we can recap where we've got to so far in the book of Genesis. So previously in Genesis, humans have screwed up. The world has been plunged into chaos and curse, but wonderfully, God has a plan to reverse the curse into blessing for the whole world. And he's going to do this through one family, through the family of Abraham. So God says in chapter 18, verse 18, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And that verse goes on to explain that this family actually has a part to play. And the way they cooperate with this plan to bless the world is by living differently from the rest of the world. So that verse continues. It says, God says, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So this guy we're looking at today, Judah, he has this amazing privilege of being part of this family. But with this privilege comes this great calling to live differently. But as we're going to see, Judah couldn't care less about God. He couldn't care less about God's plans. He's actually got his own ideas about how life should be lived. Thank you very much. And the first way that we see this, and I'll put that on the sheets, is that he is loose to God's people. Now, if you're here last week, in the last chapter, Judah had been with his brothers. So you remember, he was part of that group who sold Joseph into slavery. Now in verse 1, we're told he went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. those phrases went down and turn aside are very significant. Turn aside is actually not usually used of going to a place in the Bible. It's almost always used of turning aside from the way of the Lord into unrighteousness. It's pregnant with meaning in this verse. Judah has not rejected his family. He's just loose to them. And that is the first indicator that something serious is up here. So despite the fact that God has declared that it's through this family that blessing is going to come to the whole world, actually it seems that that is almost irrelevant to Judah. And in any case, he feels much more at home with those outside of God's people than those within it. But perhaps he tells himself, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and he just gets on with his life. And the next step after being loose to God's people in verse 1 is that he ends up in verses 2 to 5 blending in with the world. Let me read from verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. Now actually this is a very significant moment in Judah's life. Previously, Judah's great-grandfather, Abraham, had made his servant swear on oath that he will not take a wife for Isaac from amongst the Canaanites, the people of the land. And later, Isaac says the same thing to his son. Choosing to marry an unbeliever is off-limits in Genesis for God's people. And actually, the Apostle Paul teaches exactly the same thing to Christians in the New Testament. I've put one reference there, 1 Corinthians 7. And the reason is because the whole purpose of God's calling, as we've seen already, is that his people would be different, that they would be set apart from the world around them who worship these other gods. And it's precisely through their not blending in with those around them that ultimately the nations around them will be blessed. But Judah doesn't really care about God. He doesn't really care about God's plans. So he takes an unbelieving wife. And then he inevitably blends in with the world around him. He then goes on to have three sons, Onan and Shelah. And he's not an absent father. But equally, I don't think you would call him a good father. In verse 6, he arranges the marriage of his eldest son, to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. So he is concerned for his sons, but he's just not concerned for their godliness. And then in verse 7 we read that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. That's quite a shocking verse. I probably need to make some comment about it. It does sound odd to our ears. And incidentally, we can't say about this kind of verse, as some people try to, well, this is just the God of the Old Testament, isn't it? Thankfully, by the New Testament, he's got a lot nicer. No, because if we just look at Acts 5, and I'll put a reference there, in the New Testament, we'll see that God strikes people down for their sin in the New Testament as well as the Old. God is the same throughout the Bible. No, the truth is that all sin deserves death. That is what the consistent teaching of the Bible is. The wages of sin is death. And so the remarkable thing, when we think about it, is that so often God in his patience delays that judgment and he lets people live long lives. And he does this partly, I guess, to give people time to come back to him, to repent. But we can't presume on God's patience being limitless in this sense, because sometimes he does decide, as here with this guy that enough is enough, and he just ends someone's life there and then. You see, this, ours is a holy God, and we simply can't trifle with him. And so by verse 8, Tamar is left as a widow. And as is the custom, the second son, Onan, has the duty of taking her in as a wife in order to protect her and to look after her, and also to provide children to carry on the older brother's family line. However, Onan knows that any children which they would produce together would officially be his older brother's children. who died, and that those children would therefore trump his own sons to the father's inheritance. And so, Onan decides not to perform this duty to Tamar and to his elder brother, Ur. But Onan, rather than refusing up front to perform this duty, he takes advantage of this offer of sex from Tamar. But he disconnects the sex from any responsibility that should go with it. Actually, this is what men have been doing ever since, in different ways. Wanting sex, but disconnecting it from the responsibilities of commitment and responsibility. Now, perhaps Onan thought that what he was doing here was sufficiently intimate and sensitive that Tamar wouldn't tell anyone. She'd just be too embarrassed about it, and that actually no one would find out. But you see, the problem for Onan is that there are no secrets from God. And verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So Onan doesn't have to wait long to receive God's opinion on the subject. So in this section, we see Judah and then his family who take after him, just blending in with the world around them. But through all of this, shockingly, Judah just seems utterly oblivious, utterly unaware of his own dangerous spiritual state. He's just, I'll put there, oblivious to spiritual reality. So Judah has lost two sons now, but he still has the responsibility to care for this widow in his family, Tamar. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. So it seems in verse 11 as though Judah is actually at last going to make good on his responsibility to Tamar, and he's going to give his third son, Shelah, to be Tamar's husband, as he should do. But actually we discover that all of this is just a cover for getting rid of Tamar. Because actually Judah thinks, I've lost two sons now. Now what is the one thing that they had in common? Tamar, she must be jinxed. So I'm going to make sure that Shelah is not let anywhere near her. I don't want to lose number three as well. So verse 11 continues, for he, Judah, feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now this is extraordinary. Few people in history have been so godless in their fathering that two of their sons have been directly struck dead by God. And yet Judah, like all of us by nature, assumes that the problem must be out there, in Tamar, not in here, in our own hearts. And this is the normal state of human beings, isn't it? Until God gets to work in us. We insist to ourselves that we are good people. There's an Australian TV show called The Moment of Truth. I don't know if anyone here has seen it. The point of the show is that contestants answer questions whilst connected to a lie detector. And if they keep on answering truthfully, they win more and more money. And there's one infamous episode, which I first discovered on YouTube. It's had a lot of YouTube hits, with a 26-year-old salon assistant called Lauren Cleary. And initially, the questions at the beginning of the show are relatively tame. So they start with, have you ever been fired from a job for stealing money? She answers, yes. The lie detector answers, true. She gets the money. And then eventually, she's a couple of steps from receiving $200,000. She gets asked, since you've been married, have you ever had sexual relations with someone other than your husband? Now you can imagine this is going to make great TV, that the camera focuses in on her husband's face in the audience and then back at Lauren's, and she answers, yes. And everyone is stunned. It's just that in front of so many people admitting this kind of thing. And the lie detector answers, true. So she's still in the game. And then the final question comes in to secure the $200,000. Do you think you are a good person? Now, after what she has just revealed on this show, what do you think she's going to say? Well, she answers quickly. She says, yes. And everyone again is stunned. Can she really believe after just publicly admitting to stealing and cheating on her husband, and actually quite a few other things on this show, that she's really a good person. But then the lie detector interrupts and answers, false. And so Lauren ends up leaving the show, and she's distraught, and she's got nothing, and her marriage is in tatters. And this whole incident is very perplexing. So at some level, if you think about it, she knows deep down that what she's just claimed is a lie. She knows at some level that she's not really a good person. And yet there's something in her which means she still cannot admit it. And so she loses everything. Now, what is going on there? And Judah, in this chapter, like Lauren Cleary, cannot admit that he's not a good person. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, he's convinced himself that the problem must be out there, not in here. And he's basically oblivious to his true spiritual state as a rebel in desperate need of God's mercy. And then in verses 12 to 23, we see that in addition to all these other characteristics, he's also driven by sensuality, driven by his desires. So in verse 12 we read, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, just to give you a bit of colour here, sheep shearing time in that culture is like Mardi Gras in certain cities today. It's a debauched carnival. All the shepherds who ordinarily live these kind of isolated, scattered lives, they all come together and they drink and they party. And so Tamar sees here a bit of an opportunity. After all this time, Judah has still not kept his word. He's not provided a husband for Tamar. And so Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. So she sits by the road dressed as a prostitute. So clearly Tamar knows enough about her father-in-law to know that as soon as he even sees a prostitute, it's pretty obvious what he's going to do. And sure enough, he is entirely predictable. And he clearly hadn't even planned to pick up a prostitute because he hasn't brought any payment with him. But it seems he just can't help himself. Now, Tamar has learnt by now not to take Judah at his word. So she doesn't accept an IOU, but she demands that he leaves a deposit. Namely, in verse 18, his signet and cord and staff, which is a bit like leaving your credit card and your driving license. It's those things which you have to use in transactions which specifically identify the owner. And then when Judah sends his drinking buddy back, he obviously doesn't go himself to settle a tab and to pick up his deposit. Tamar is nowhere to be found. And then in verse 23, there's this almost comical scene where Judah behaves like this reputable gentleman who's unwittingly left his credit card in the brothel. And because it's really his reputation that matters to him most, he decides on reflection that it's probably best to let the matter drop. So we see Judah is driven and enslaved here by his desires. But in verse 24, and it gets even worse here, he's also deeply hypocritical. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, by any standards, this really is extreme hypocrisy, isn't it? Judah clearly just wants Tamar out of the way. He doesn't want to take his responsibility towards her seriously. So he quickly jumps on this opportunity to condemn her for her immorality. But all the time, he's conveniently forgetting his own record in this exact area. Now, human beings have an enormous capacity for this sort of hypocrisy, don't we? My brother-in-law lives in New South Wales, and a couple of years ago I heard about a story about a group of convicted rapists near him in Long Bay Prison. And apparently they all decided on the same day to shave their heads. And the reason they did it is because all the sex offenders are in one block of the prison. And the rapists in this block wanted to distinguish themselves from those dreadful paedophiles that they had to share the block with. At least we're not like them. We're not paedophiles. We're not evil people. We don't attack children. But do you see this kind of twisted logic which human beings, and I guess all of us here, use? Whatever our lifestyle, whatever we've done, we can always find someone worse than us to condemn. Just as Judah does here with Tamar. And we think that by pushing them down a little, well, it just helps us feel a little bit better about ourselves for a while. Now, we can see in Judah all of these godless characteristics which I've listed there on the sheets. And we see them in him in spades, and they're very ugly. He's not interested in God or his God's amazing plan to bless the world. He's just living life like everyone around him. He's oblivious to spiritual realities. He's driven by his own desires. He's hypocritical. In fact, he's living life just like the very people whom God has declared he's going to destroy. He said that earlier in Genesis, because of their wickedness, the people of the land. So what do you think is going to happen to Judah? What should happen to Judah? And I guess the answer is that God would be well within his rights just to bring him to account, just like God did with Judah's two sons. But, wonderfully, God has got other plans for Judah. And in this next section, we're going to see that God has orchestrated this whole episode with Tamar so that Judah, as I put there, is turned around by God. Now, verse 25 contains a very dramatic scene. Tamar, you can imagine this on the big screen, can't you? Tamar is being forcibly dragged out on her way to being burned to death. But as she does so, she's got one last ditch attempt to save her own life. And she's clutching in her hand Judah's credit card and driving license, which is knockdown evidence that he is also guilty of the same crime that she's being punished for. And she asks Judah to identify whose they are. So it's a brilliant moment. Verse 26. Then Judah identified them. This is the things that were in her hands. And he said, "She is more righteous than I," or literally, "She is righteous, not I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." Now, if you think about it, Judah is a very hardened man at this stage in the story. For decades now, he's pushed out of his life anyone who might speak to him about the true God or call him to repentance. And yet, God, in his mercy to him, he has not given up on Judah. Isn't that incredible? And while Judah is busy carrying on his own life and busy sticking two fingers up at God, God intervenes. And God orchestrates this whole episode to convict Judah of his sin and to open his blind eyes to see his real spiritual state as a sinner in need of God's mercy. But do you see, Judah doesn't simply recognize his sin. He does the vital next step as well. He repents of it. He turns from it. He stops doing it. Verse 26 ends, "And he, Judah, did not know her again." There's that little indicator that from now on, he's going to be different. And the next time we see Judah in this story, he is a totally different character. In fact, God transforms him so radically that in chapter 43, he is willing to lay down his own life to save the family. That is a huge transformation for this man. This is the same man who in last week's chapter, he sold his own brother into slavery. So when God turns people around, he doesn't leave us as he finds us. He radically transforms us. Now, this is not the end of the story. In fact, it's just the beginning of a new story for Judah. Because this same man who at the beginning couldn't care less about God or his plans is now, as I put there, used by God to help accomplish God's great plan. So Judah now goes on to play a vital part in the plan by which the whole world is going to be blessed. In the final four verses of the chapter, we learn that the result of this immoral liaison with Tamar is going to be a couple of twin boys. And they have an unusual birth, where one almost comes out and gets tagged, and then the other actually beats him to it and is born first. And this unusual birth, which is very similar to Jacob's and Esau's births, and also the special focus on which one of them is truly the firstborn, these things indicate to us, even at this stage, that something very significant is going to happen in the line of Perez. Now, later in the story, in Genesis 49, and Mark has picked this up as our theme verse, it is confirmed that it is through one of Judah's descendants, i.e. it is through this little baby, Perez, that the blessing of Abraham will come to the whole world, because one of his descendants will be the Messiah. One of his descendants will be the one who will incorporate even Gentiles into his worldwide empire. So what we're seeing in this story is that God takes the worst of sinners and he turns them around, and then he uses them to help bring about his glorious plan. God does it here with Judah. God does it later in the Bible with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the one who violently persecuted the church until God intervened and turned him around and sent him off as a missionary across the Roman Empire? God does it later still with someone like John Newton, who was a foul-mouthed, sexually abusive atheist who captained a slave ship in the 18th century. And then God intervened in John Newton's life and turned him around, and he used him not simply as a much-loved hymn writer, and we're about to sing one of his hymns in a moment, but also as an influential campaigner against the very slave trade which he had once taken part in. Or, of course, if you were here for the Friday of the One Thing in Common week, I guess you'll probably already be thinking in your minds of the guy who was interviewed on the Friday, the former UVF terrorist, David Hamilton, and he gave his testimony here. And you'll remember how David explained how his mother had said to him in tears, just as David was being sent down to prison, I think it was for 42 years, and his mother said, "David, you're a no-hoper." But then that old lady said to his mother, "Do you know, there is no such thing as a no-hoper with my God. I'm going to pray for David every day." And then in 2 years, 2 years later, God intervened very powerfully, if you've heard the story, and he turned David around very dramatically whilst he was in his prison cell. There's a little bit more to the story, and now David is a church planter in Manchester. So God is a specialist in turning around no-hopers. And the Apostle Paul actually says at one point in 1 Timothy 1, he says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might just display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul says that when we look at these extreme cases, and particularly when we look at Paul himself, we can all think, well, if Jesus can have mercy on him and can use him, then he can even have mercy on me, and he can even use my life in his service. So whatever we've done, however many false starts we may have had, and incidentally, that's one thing I've discovered this week whilst reading about John Newton, that he had plenty of messy false starts, and he did actually fall back into his old ways again. But however many false starts we've had, no one here is beyond being turned around radically and being powerfully used by God. Now, if you think about it, if any journalist was able to uncover the kinds of events mentioned in this chapter of Genesis in the past lives of any of our major political leaders, those people would never live it down, would they? And it would probably be the end for them of any ambitions for high office. But in the kingdom of God, these things in our past do not disqualify us, and they do not need to be hushed up. I wonder if you've ever thought how strange it is that nearly all the prominent figures in the Bible have the worst parts of their lives publicly displayed for us in Scripture. Why is that? And I think the reason is that the kingdom of God is so different from the rest of the world. It's not about having an unblemished record. It's about having a wonderfully gracious God. And the only real hero in the kingdom of God is God himself. And the rest of us are just trophies of his incredible kindness and grace to us. So what this means is that the church should be the one place where you and I can drop our masks. We can stop pretending. The church is the one place which is specifically not for shiny people, not for people who pretend that they're perfect and pretend that they don't have any problems, but it's specifically for needy people. It's for difficult people, dysfunctional people. It's for people with real baggage who know that they need a real saviour. Now, I personally find that a great relief. And that is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such wonderful news for us. Now, last year here at church, we bought that Perspex stand, which is on the table at the back, with all those CCEF counselling booklets. And they help people through various life problems. And part of the reason for buying them was to give people access to all these helpful little booklets. But part of the reason we did it, and this was actually the suggestion from one of the people here in this room, was that a big stand, as soon as you come in, with titles facing you, such as depression, suicide, sexual addiction, eating disorders, all staring us in the face as soon as we come in, it sends a message that this church is for problem people. And these issues which we face are things we don't have to gloss over. But these are things we can talk about and face together as a church. Because God's kingdom is where you and I can drop our masks and we can stop pretending. I've got a friend, he was one of the ministers at the last church I was at, up in sunny Hampstead. And every time this guy used to cycle down through Camden, which, if you know Camden, it's got lots and lots of social problems. This guy used to think to himself, now this, Camden, is a place where the gospel could really shine out. Now, he's not naturally a Camden sort of person, but he's now moved. He's moved there, and with some others, he's planted a church in Camden Town precisely because he believes in a God who is a specialist in turning around no-hopers. And he thinks that Camden is exactly the kind of dark place where the gospel can be seen to shine out the most brightly. Now, this Tuesday, if you come to the prayer supper, you'll hear John Nichols. He's going to be speaking about ministering to those around us who are disadvantaged in various ways. I don't know how you respond to that kind of thing. If I'm honest, when I hear about engaging with people in society with the most long-standing, the most deep-seated problems and difficulties, it just feels to me a total turn-off. And particularly, I'd like to stay inside my middle-class bubble. But you see, this passage is a big rebuke to me, because it tells me that God specializes in no-hopers, in people like Judah, in people like the Apostle Paul, in people like John Newton and David Hamilton, and even you and me. And so what this means is that you and I need to start thinking big. And we need to start praying big about what this kind of God could do here in E14.